Friends of the Cross, number 19. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We always hope that we are in the state of grace. But being in the state of grace is not just a technical matter resulting from past baptism or having had grave sins remitted by confession. It is the state of a Christian who is actually living his life in a Christian way. It is the state of mind and heart and soul of a person with a definite motive behind everything that he does. No activity is Christian unless the motive behind it, the reason for it, is in some way, at least, love or charity. Supernatural love or charity, in fact. If such love or charity is not involved in anything we do, that thing is not a Christian action. If most of our actions lacked the motive of charity, then there would be some doubt as to whether we were in the state of grace at all. Love relates us to God and to other people. It is towards others. It is away from oneself. Love entails self-giving. To be in the state of grace, to be living the Christian life, we must give ourselves to others just as our Lord gave himself for others. He gave himself so much that he even laid down his very life for us, and he told us that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. In the state of grace, we do everything out of love for God and our neighbour. To be a perfect Christian, to be full of grace, to be a saint, all you have to do is to give yourself to God by doing his holy will instead of your own, and give yourself to your neighbour by doing what he or she wants instead of what you want. We must always prefer God's will to our own. We must never do what is displeasing to God. We must also, if we want to be perfect, never do anything which displeases our neighbour, unless we do it because it is God's will. I wonder how often we can honestly say that when we have refused other people's requests or not done what they wanted, the reason why we chose to displease them was in order to please God. More probably, we were not full of grace, and we did prefer our own will to our neighbour's. If we really loved people, we should always want to do what they chose, except when God himself wanted something else. Love is self-giving to God and to our neighbour. The prophet Jeremiah had a great deal of charity. He loved God and he loved his own people. Jeremiah, like everyone with great love, was forced to be a friend of the cross, or at least to take up the cross. His great love for God and for his people led Jeremiah into a crisis. God wished him to prophesy for the good of the people, to prophesy violence and ruin, which were to come on them because of their sins, and so bring them to repentance. Doing this work, which was God's will, brought the prophet, as he said, insult and derision all day long. He received nothing but contempt from everyone. Faced by the cross, Jeremiah considered seeking peace by forgetting God and so freeing himself from his troubles by giving up his vocation. But he did not, fortunately for himself and the people and for us, carry out this idea, and he tells us why. I used to say, I will not think about God, I will not speak in his name any more. Then there seemed to be a fire burning in my heart. The effort to restrain it wearied me. I could not bear it. And so Jeremiah did the will of God and openly spoke of what was good for the people. And he took up the heavy cross that this entailed. He stopped resisting. We can't escape the cross unless we forget God and our neighbour. And if we did that, we should find another cross which would not redeem us. We cannot escape the cross God gives us unless we stop living in the state of grace, unless we stop living out of love for God and love for other people. Think of God's mercy, my brothers, says St. Paul. Worship him in a way that is worthy of thinking beings, by offering your living bodies as a holy sacrifice, truly pleasing to God. Do not model yourselves on the behaviour of the world around you, but let your behaviour change, modelled on your new mind. This is the only way to discover the will of God and know what is good, what it is God wants, what is the perfect thing to do. Christian life is the way of the cross. It's meant to be. If there is one thing that is quite obvious in our Lord's teaching, and which is quite contrary to the ideas of the world around us, it is his attitude to suffering. St. Peter was rebuked with extraordinary severity for suggesting to our Lord that he should not suffer. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. "You're an obstacle on my path, because the way you think is not God's way, but man's." And our Lord went on to make a very well-known statement about Christian life, which we do not take nearly seriously enough. If we are in the state of grace, this statement is one which directs our life itself. Our Lord said, "If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me." How often do you renounce yourself? How often do you take up the cross and follow Christ? This is his way. If we are in the state of grace, it is because we have God's love poured out in our hearts, as God's love is in the heart of Christ. This love must drive us as it drove Jeremiah and the saints, and still more our Lord himself, to take up the cross, and to see in the cross the will of God which we love and prefer to our own. To be a true Christian, to be a friend of the cross, we do not have to be heroic, unless God makes us heroic. We do not necessarily have to be all that successful in carrying our cross, but we do have to have the right attitude towards it. You do not renounce yourself and take up your cross and follow our Lord if your attitude to your own suffering or troubles is one of antagonism and complaint and voluntary depression. I suppose it sounds like a pious attempt to cheer people up if we tell them that among Christians, those who suffer most are the most fortunate, provided they have the right attitude, which, as St. Paul says, is that of offering their living bodies as a holy sacrifice. But it is true. The cross is a sign of God's true love. If you accept the cross, Christ comes with it. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and when he does, he will reward each according to his behavior. The resurrection is the fruit of the cross, and the cross is the greatest opportunity there is for love in this life, an opportunity to prove we are in the state of grace. If anyone has no cross to bear, he loves neither God nor man. And if he does not renounce himself and take it up, he cannot follow Christ our Lord or be where he is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 19. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psychiatrists and others sometimes try to fathom the state of mind of another person by pronouncing a word and listening to the first word or thought it evokes in the patient. It would be interesting to get the immediate reaction of Christian and non-Christian people to the word Sunday. Would their first thought be expressed by the word holiday, or rest, or church, or God. Apart from some non-Catholic groups with over-rigid and penitential ideas of Sunday, you do not find very much evidence of the proper respect among modern Christians for Sunday as our Lord's own day. It is above all a religious day. True, it's a day of rejoicing, of cheerfulness and of celebration. But the event we are celebrating and rejoicing about does concern God. Indeed, it is the resurrection of his own Son that we are celebrating and sharing in each Sunday. Certain elements in the traditional Christian observance of Sunday are still in evidence, even when the religious inspiration of the day is overlooked. It is, for most people, at any rate, a day on which they do not carry out their normal work. It is a day when human hands are not engaged in their ordinary weekday occupations. Sunday is not a day for idleness, although it is a day of rest. It is not a day that we are free to waste. It is a day of rest because it is in quietness and relaxation that we best become aware of the presence of God and respond to it. So on Sundays, if possible, we ought to engage in less physical activity than during the week, and perhaps in less intellectual activity. But we should engage in more purely spiritual activity than at other times. When we not only keep Sunday as our Lord's own day, but reinforce it as a day of recollection too, we are spending the day in reverence and recollection and prayer, and a calm cheerfulness that makes it indeed a Christian Sunday. If we want a symbol for the activity of a person giving a period of time to God in this way, we can use the picture of peace and reverence expressed by human hands at prayer. Human hands, you know, are very remarkable things. They can be used in very many different ways. They can be used not only to do physical work, but also to express states of mind or conditions of soul. Hands are very expressive. The hands of members of some races are used more obviously to express their feelings than are those of others. But there is no one who uses his hands exclusively for the performance of physical actions. I have seen an Italian bus driver expressing his feelings about other drivers in a slow-moving traffic jam with both hands, doing it to such an extent that not only did we know without words exactly what he thought of the other drivers, but we almost ran off the road. I doubt if anyone of any race could keep up a conversation for long without moving his hands at all, unless he made a deliberate effort to keep still. The way we use our hands reveals a great deal about their owner and his soul, as well as determining the results he produces by what he does. Because the hands are so expressive and so closely linked with our thoughts and states of mind, religious orders and even non-Christian contemplative groups of people have certain customs or rules about what to do with the hands when we're not engaged in physical work. They may keep their hands clasped together, or up their sleeves, or hidden behind their habit, or something like that. There is little doubt that a person with his hands quietly held in one of these ways is more likely to be recollected than a person strolling about with his hands in his pockets. Provided he is comfortable, relaxed and not tense, the dignified and formal placing of the hands when not at work does not only suggest quietness and prayerfulness, but actually helps to bring it about for most people. It also prevents the hands from expressing distraction and boredom and irritation. If you spend a long time in the colleges, where young people regularly spend half an hour a day at mental prayer together in the church, it is surprising how their hands are used. You get watches being wound up, heads being scratched, joints in the fingers being cracked, and various other signs of thoughts wandering far from God. I want today to say something about three particularly striking uses of the human hand, not so much as physical gestures, but as signs of interior states of mind or soul. We can use these three positions or uses of hands as symbols of states of soul that either oppose or conduce to prayer. The first way in which the human hand may be used is in the form of a clenched fist. This is the way the hand is held in the salutes given by communists and other revolutionary bodies. It is in no way a sign of peace or justice or prayer. The clenched fist is a sign of actual or intended aggression, a sign of anger, of protest, of threatening. Even otherwise quite sensible and civilized people, when they lose their tempers, sometimes shake their clenched fist at someone else. To use one's hands in this way is an abuse of them. God did not design and give men hands with which to strike each other. So the fist is a sign of the desire to attack others. It is a manifestation of pride. It is a sign of the desire to inflict suffering on others and to impose one's own will on them. It may even show the intention of getting one's own back on them by revenge. This is a very ugly and a very evil use of human hands, because it expresses a state of mind or soul which is proud and aggressive and domineering. It is a mirror of the mind of Satan. There is always some hatred in a clenched fist. The second way in which the human hand may be used is in the form of a claw. This is the grasping, grabbing, scratching hand. The person who uses his hand as a claw does not so much desire to impose his will on others or to dominate them. He does not expressly want to inflict suffering, although he does in fact cause it. The claw is used to tear something away from others. It's the use of the hand made by the selfish or jealous or possessive person. It grabs away other people's property or occupations or good name. It is the hand of the thief and the robber. It is the hand of the person who is always consciously or unconsciously looking to see what he can get out of other people or situations or God for himself. The third striking use of hands is when we use them at prayer. They are withdrawn from holding the things of this world and from making use of the things of this world. They are held still and dignified and serious in the presence of God. They express a man's desire to be occupied with God alone, and they are quiet and relaxed and reverent. Now it may seem rather out of place to talk to prayerful people like you about the clenched fist of hatred and aggression. I have not heard of any of you having a fight. I am not at all sure that any of you have ever shaken your fist at anyone else, at least seriously. It may also seem rather tactless to talk to you about the human claw. I have not heard of any of you grabbing things or scratching other people. But we do all live in a world where fists and claws and the law of the jungle are very much in evidence. We live in a violent world, and we all share human nature. Some of us, and possibly all of us, have at least something of the defects of fallen human nature which come out in a brutal form in the misuse of human hands as fists and claws. All the things God made, He made for prayer. All things were made for Christ our Lord, and He will restore them all to God the Father in an eternal prayer of adoration. Our hands were made for prayer. Everything we do, we ought to do for the glory of God, and the glory of God in creation is a prayer. The very work of our hands should be a prayer. But when we go apart alone and pray to God in silence and spiritual solitude, we use our hands for pure prayer. This is a lovely use of human hands. There cannot be any aggressiveness or domineering expressed by hands at prayer. There cannot be any desire expressed to impose on others. There cannot be any selfishness or possessiveness or grasping shown by hands at prayer. They're a sign of peace, of generosity, of love. It is good for all of us occasionally to look at our own faults, especially when we make a retreat and sometimes on a day of recollection, although this should never be the predominant element in our special days. One of the ways to look at our faults is to examine ourselves under the sign of the clenched fist and the claw. It is not very likely that any of us here today are obvious bullies, and our aggressiveness is probably fairly muted. But we may find that there are times when we want to have our own way in certain matters, when others want something different. If we prefer our own way to what we know someone else wants, we may have at least a small fist in evidence. We want to impose our own wishes, our own ideas, or our own way of seeing things on other people. This is a form of aggressiveness. We can bully people intellectually as well as physically. Now, it's not aggressive to try to help other people to do the will of God. It's not aggressive to give fraternal correction for another person's genuine benefit. It's not aggressive to put forward one's own view quietly and dispassionately at suitable times and with calm and reasonable arguments. But it is extremely easy, even for devout people, to be domineering or forceful or influential in a way which expresses self-seeking rather than the glory of God. There's a very surprising blindness, even among some very holy people, which makes them see other people's faults and not their own faults of precisely the same kind. When God told us not to judge other people, I think it was not only to preserve charity, but also because he knows just how ridiculous many of our judgments of one another are. If you see or speak about the good in someone else, you give glory to God, the author of good. If you see and speak about the faults in another, you probably misjudge them, and in any case only the devil benefits from it. You give him the nearest he'll ever get to glory. If you are one of those people specially gifted by God to understand other people and their faults, you will be extremely humble, because you will see your own defects more clearly still. And if you do have to criticize or correct someone, you will feel unfit to do it, and do it very respectfully. The clenched fist will never be in evidence if you are acting truthfully and for holy motives. Righteous indignation has got a place in Christian life, but it can only be exercised by the righteous. It never contains hatred or dislike, but comes from love, and love for justice and truth. It is so very easy to hurt other people by our words and our actions, and even to hurt them when we think mistakenly that they are trying to hurt us. We ought to be very sensitive to the feelings of others. We can't excuse ourselves by saying they are too sensitive and touchy. Love makes people sensitive. Loneliness can make people sensitive and touchy. Suffering can make a person feel things more than other people do. And some people's nerves are more delicate than others. We are human and imperfect, and probably we do give way to slight anger or irritation or aggressiveness at times. If so, we should always apologize as soon as we realize what we have done. But we ought never to have a fierce argument and fierce disagreements. Never use the clenched fist at all. It's not found in a prayerful soul. The claw is not so easy to recognize in oneself, for even if we do not blatantly grab what is best or most pleasant, or knowingly deprive others of the things they would like, there are very many subtle forms of self-seeking and selfishness which involve some snatching away of what others would like. The claw shows itself in various disguises, and only when you look closely do you see that theft is involved. Criticism of others, gossip, hidden or open jealousy, distress at the success of others, and so on, all show a desire to boost ourselves at the expense of other people. The claw is present if we want to be the centre of attraction or attention in a group, and do not rather want others to be seen and heard and admired. It may be present if we let others know of blessings and good things we have and which they have not. All these and many, many others are ways in which we seek personal satisfaction by taking something away from someone else or by showing our superiority. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The rich sit in the front in a theatre, I think, and at the back in a cinema. But only the poor in spirit sit anywhere, anywhere at all, in the kingdom of God. So I think that the fist and the claw are not entirely absent from among us, and they are very much in evidence in the world, and we must get rid of them before we can really use our hands for prayer. I am not trying to provoke too much self-examination just now, but what I really want to emphasize is the fact that the antidote for the fist and the claw and violence in the world, and even in the church to some extent, and perhaps even among Friends of the Cross, is the spirit of human hands at prayer. Anger, protests, aggressiveness, threatening use of hands and hearts surround us everywhere. Everyone is claiming his rights. Selfishness and grasping efforts to have more and more comfort and more of this world's blessings, even at the expense of the less fortunate, are widespread. There is some excuse for the violence of the downtrodden and the poor, because they see only one way to get their rights and defend themselves. But even fighting for just conditions is unchristian if it entails any hatred for anyone else. We ought to be strong but gentle people. Our hands were made for prayer. The work of human hands is intended for God. God designed hands for making works of art. All works of true art are worthwhile. All creative activity is done in cooperation with God, our Creator. There are so many lovely works of art on earth, the material works of men's hands. Even the bread and wine at Mass, the fruits of the earth and the work of men's hands, show forth the glory of God of all creation, and He transforms them. Prayer is an art, part of the greatest work of art on earth, the spiritual loveliness of a soul who has fashioned all his life into a prayer. In this created order of things, it was the will of God that not only natural laws which scientists discover and the proper use of the materials of this world should lead towards the fulfillment of its purpose. It was, and it is, the will of God that many things in the development of the created order should be the result not just of natural forces or natural human activities, but of prayer. In fact, all good things in the whole of creation are the result of the prayer of Christ on earth and in heaven, and in that prayer we are all caught up. We have a contribution to make, not only with our hands at work, but with our hands at prayer, in the fulfillment of God's unfolding plan. Contemplative religious men and women specialize in this important central prayer element in the welfare of mankind, but all Christians share in it, and it is our ideal as Friends of the Cross to specialize in it ourselves to some extent at least, to use our hands as much for prayer as for work, to see ourselves as prayers as much as workers. There is a continual interaction between prayer and life, and if we are to use our hands at prayer in quietness and peace with God alone during our time set aside for this, we must not use them at other times as fists or claws. The more we become men and women of prayer, the more of an obstacle will our selfishness or aggressiveness become in our path to God. Our growth in prayer and our growth in holiness in life must advance together. We've got to be meek and humble in heart. The closer we come to the cross as its friends, the nearer we come to the heart of Christ and to the heart of the Church. And the nearer we are to the heart of Christ and of the Church, the more influential in God's plan do our small or great sacrifices, prayers, and good deeds become. At the same time, I think our faults, where deliberate, become more harmful, because we are nearer to the centre of things. Let us then, as friends of the cross, think of the hands of our Lord. They were nailed to the cross by the fists and claws of men, but they were hands that had always blessed and healed and welcomed all men, and they had been used so much in prayer. Let us be an antidote to the violence of the world, a secret antidote, praying and loving God, and accepting our cross in peace and with understanding love. Whenever we feel the first hints of anger or selfishness or irritation coming up in ourselves, let's not clench our fists or prepare to grab something. At once, mentally at least, let us make them pray. A gesture of prayer, a symbol of gentleness and unselfishness. Even the hammer and the nails did not make Jesus violent or clench his fist or demonstrate his superior power. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yet those men did know what they were doing, what didn't they? They were knocking nails through a fellow human's hands. We must never hurt anyone, never, in a sense, even blame them. If you can make excuses for someone driving nails deliberately through your hands and feet, you will hardly be indignant at any other ill-treatment you receive, especially if you are, like us, a sinner. The habitual state of mind which helps us to pray always is one of peace. It is one free from attacking others, free from defending ourselves against others, free from fear. It is well symbolized by the picture of hands at prayer, but it is a state of soul which depends very much on faith. One of the characteristics of contemplative people is that they have a vivid awareness of the truth of the things God has revealed to us, as well as of its goodness. So prayerful people are outstanding in faith. I want to say something about our Lord's use of the word faith. If you were to note down all the things Jesus has said about faith, all his sayings that include that word, faith, there's one thing you might notice which may perhaps have escaped your notice before. It is the fact that he by no means always speaks of faith as if it were the opposite of unbelief. Something in people other than lack of belief seems to make him accuse them of lack of faith. Our Lord often uses the word faith as if it were incompatible with or opposite to fear. So, for example, we hear of the woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for so many years being told, "Have no fear, daughter, your faith has brought you recovery." Or our Lord turns to his terrified apostles during a storm at sea, and he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" When St. Peter is afraid as he walks on the water, and then because of his fear begins to sink, he is told, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" How often he makes clear that the knowledge of his presence is an antidote for fear. "Fear not, it is I myself." As friends of the cross, dedicated especially to prayer and a very firm faith, we ought to regard it as part of our ideal to have no fear. Faith should cast out fear, and if faith does not do it, love should certainly cast out fear. Our love for our Lord and his love for us. Something is wrong if we have voluntary fears. I began by talking about the fist and the claw, which are so ugly, and the hands at prayer, which are so lovely. Very often it is some kind of fear that causes people to be aggressive or grasping or difficult to get on with. It is often a disguised form of self-defense. We may even find that there is some kind of fear or insecurity behind our own failures to be kind and considerate and unselfish at all times. The abolition of a sense of fear and uneasiness and insecurity is a great help to peace and charity and is essential for really deep prayer. We have given ourselves to God at His invitation. We have resolved to give Him everything according to His will. We have committed ourselves completely to Him, abandoning ourselves to His divine providence. These resolutions of ours do bind us to love and seek Him always, but our self-abandonment to God, which binds us to cooperate with His holy will in all things, including carrying the cross, does at the same time exonerate us from the need to have any fears about internal or external things. We ought to be concerned about the welfare of the church and of the world and of our friends and our neighbours and our families, but we ought not to be afraid about anything connected with the church or the world or our people. It is our business not to worry, but to commit all things to God with great trust and constant prayer. In a metaphorical sense, we should always have our hands at prayer, for we should pray always. I suggest that not only when you begin to feel selfish or irritated about anything, should you remember that you are dedicated to prayer, to the peace and harmony symbolized by hands at prayer, but also whenever you feel afraid or uneasy about anything, once again calmly put your hands in the state of prayer, and your fears will disappear into the loving hands of God which surround your own. There is no place for agitation or anxiety or worry when you are walking with Jesus Christ or are in His company close to the cross. He not only has a care for you but is taking care of you. It is sad when people do not really trust their guide through life, but it is even more sad when souls married to Christ do not trust Him to keep them safe, but try to protect and enrich themselves with fist or claw to some extent. Humble yourselves, says St. Peter, beneath the mighty hand of God, and cast all your care on Him, for He has care of you. We are to learn from Christ our Lord, because He is meek and humble in heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.